There we go. Okay. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive of hosts captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
All right, good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to our scripture this morning. Lord, this morning in Sunday school, we talked about the problem of evil. Why, if there's a good God, is there evil in the world? And Lord, in the middle of that, we heard the admonition from Jude 22, which is to have mercy on those who doubt. And Lord, even Gavin Ortland, in the middle of the discussion, stopped us and asked us to pray for people. And it just really that touched my heart, Lord. And I want to pray this morning for people who are doubting, those who have heard the message, who perhaps grew up in the church, and now are struggling to ask the questions, is it true? Is it right? Is this correct? Is God good? Is he trustworthy? And Lord, we want to have mercy on people like that, those who are really genuinely struggling with faith, with the idea that they have to trust in what they can't see. They have to believe what they can't touch just yet. And Lord, as we were singing, we got this tremendous promise of standing before you in eternity. As one of the hymns says, as our faith becomes sight, as that which we had hoped for and longed for stands before us. And Lord, in the meantime, between now and then, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Lord, we all have times where we're struggling, where things are difficult. And so we would just ask for, Holy Spirit, more faith to trust you. Lord, we're grateful for the church, which we're going to study this morning, that you surround us, you save us not by ourselves, but you surround us with others of like faith, that we might join together and strengthen and build each other up. And so, Lord, for those who are struggling today, and it seems to be a much greater problem today than it has been in recent memory, Lord, for those who are struggling, would you gather them into a community that can strengthen them, that can encourage them, that can instruct them? Build your church, we pray. And Lord, would you be with us now as we turn to your word? We want to hear what you have to say for us this morning. Help us to understand and to grasp the truth that you're presenting in your word. Holy Spirit, be with us and work with us. Jesus, be honored. We pray in Christ's name to the Father. Amen. So I teach on Saturday mornings at Antelope Valley College. And when I come home, I always come home a different route. I usually come up 30th and then turn on Lancaster Boulevard. And Truth be told, it's because I like the roundabout at 15th. No good reason, but what I've noticed is I'm coming past from 30th and turning onto Lancaster Boulevard. They're beginning to build in that open field there. And when I first started coming through, I was just wondering, you know, what are they doing? You could see them plowing and moving dirt and getting everything organized and the fences up. And recently now it's just a bunch of pipes sticking up out of the ground. And so I look at that and I go, what is that thing going to be? It's going to be something. At first I thought it might be an outlet mall or shopping or something like that. And now I'm thinking maybe it's houses, but they're too close together. So maybe it's going to be an apartment. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. What looks like utter chaos to me is all these white pipes poking up out of the ground. The developer has a plan. The developer is putting them in a specific place for a specific purpose. And I just have to kind of say, okay, that they're heading towards a goal. They have a purpose here. They're going to build something. And it's a similar kind of thing with Jesus and the church. Is we're a bunch of pipes sticking up out of the ground, and it looks like a jumble at times, but there's actually a goal. There's a plan. God is building something here. And when it comes together, it's going to have a form and a structure and a purpose. And that's what we're going to study this morning. We're at the part of the Apostles' Creed that says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And so we need to ask the question, well, what is the church that we believe in? What does the communion of saints mean? And when I was going through the creed and I got to this part, I went, you know what? This is this verse. This is the verse that's going to answer it for us. I didn't have any questions on this. And as I prepared the sermon, I was like, man, I was right. So, you know, thank God that was what came to mind. This section, actually, if I remember correctly, and I couldn't find it, I went looking through my computer, I couldn't find it. I think this was my candidating sermon here. I think this was the passage that I preached on when I was candidating to be the pastor, was Ephesians 4, because really it's kind of my philosophy of ministry, so it's really personal for me. What we're going to do is we'll take a look at this section, and what we want to see here is that the church is God's work, God's gifts, and God's goal. That's the church. We tend to think it's about us because it is us, but ultimately it's God's work, God's gifts, and God's goal. So let's go ahead and take a look at this, God's work. Paul begins by saying, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. So this is God's work, and yet Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So what he's telling us is walk like the church. And when he says walk, that's a picture, an allegory of how to live your life. How do you conduct yourself on a regular daily basis is your walk. And you got to walk in a worthy manner. Walk in a manner that is equal to the calling that you've been called to. Well, how do we do that, Paul? What does that look like? Well, he tells us. He says, do it with all humility and gentleness. And I really think that humility is the key here. We walk in a manner worthy of our calling because we're walking in humility. And I say this all the time. I'm going to repeat it again, and you're just going to get sick of it until I retire. Humility is not just being a doormat, a milquetoast, never saying anything harmful or abrupt to anybody. Humility in a biblical sense is to say, I am who God has made me. That's who I am. I am called to be who I am that God is before. I'm living my life before the God who made me. And so we hear things like Moses was the most humble man of his day. But man, could he light into those people. When he came off the mountain and they had made a golden calf, he was not like, well, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. He ground it up, threw it in the water, and made him drink it. That's a humble man. Jesus humbled himself. He was more exalted than Moses and became much lower than Moses. He became a servant to all. That's humility. And what did Jesus do when he met the Pharisees? You whitewash tombs. He didn't do it because he thought he was something different. He said, this is who I am before God. This is who God has made me to be. This is who God's called me to be. And so we start this equation with, I'm going to be humble. I'm going to agree with who God is. I'm going to agree with who God said that I am. And so therefore, if we agree in humility, then when we look around at other people, we say, you know what? God made them there that way as well. God is working in their lives as well. And so I can have gentleness to them because I'm not expecting them to be just like me. I can have gentleness with them because I'm humble. I'm not looking at them going, well, they're not as cool as I am. They're not as rich as I am. They're not as good looking as I am. They're not as smart as I am. That's not humility. Humility is to say, I am who God has made me to be. They are who God has made them to be. And so I can be gentle with them. When they mess up, when I mess up, there can be gentleness. So we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our calling with humility and gentleness. With that attitude of, I'm going to be kind to people, with patience. When you became a believer, when you first put your faith in Christ, did everything change and now you're just perfect and you never do anything wrong? You're exactly who you needed to be. You understand all things. That didn't happen that way, did it? Not for you. Not for me. We grow. And we're becoming something. And that's what our passage is going to show us, is we're being transformed. We're being conformed into something. And so when we have humility and we say, I am who God has called me to be, and I'm seeing these other people and they're doing the same thing, and I can have gentleness with them when they're not that way, I have patience. I say, man, that person really screwed up, but I'm going to be patient with them because I know God's working in them. This is walking in a manner worthy of your calling. This is equating to. This is what the kind of calling that you're called to. And then he says, how does this all wrap together? What holds all of this together? Bearing with one another in love. We tend to think, in the West, we tend to think of love as primarily an emotion. I fall into love and I fall out of love. I love this person for a while. Now they're not so interesting and I don't love them anymore. Or we equate it with sex. Well, that's momentary. That's over in just a short period of time. What the Bible means by love is more than that. It's not less than an emotion, but it's much more. And what do I mean by that? What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. Saw it at a football game. Somebody was holding it up in the end zone. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Did God look at the world and go, oh, that's so charming and so engaging, and I just fell in love with it. And there's some danger that he might at some point fall out of love? No, he looked at a world. The world there, the word there for world is cosmos, which is referring to the created order. He looked at this broken, fragmented, created order that is now in rebellion against him, and he said, I love that. It wasn't just an emotion. It was a mindset that said, I love that. I am going to do something for that. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. Love in a biblical sense is not just an emotion, it is an attitude and an action. It leads to some purpose. So when we approach this and we say, how do I walk in a manner worthy of my calling? Well, you do it with humility, with patience, with gentleness. And what binds it all together is I am committed to love my fellow believer. I've just committed myself to do that. I will act on their behalf. I will do whatever God has equipped me and called me to do. I will do it on their behalf. That is the manner of which you have been called. That is how God has called you. Piece of cake, right? What do you need me up here telling you that for? You all know that. Well, how do we do that? How do we get there? One mistake is to say, you guys just try harder. If you're not loving people, if you're not doing it that way, if you can't be patient, it's your fault. You better do something. Try harder. Work at it. Do it. That's one mistake. Another mistake is you just have to wait till God works in you. You just be patient and wait for God, and he'll change you and magic will happen. And here's the thing. Neither one of them is right. Both of them are necessary. That's the mystery of Christianity, is you're called to walk in a manner. He urges you. You have to do this. Walk in a manner. How can I do that? Because God is at work in you. So it's not one or the other. We don't go into just, you know, hard work is going to do it, and we don't go into passivity and say, well, I'll just wait for God to change me. It's both coming together. And what this passage is going to show us is the context in which both of those come together and what it looks like and why it remains God's work. So he says that we do that with love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's talking about the church. And I found it really interesting. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Why is it not the unity of Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus shed his blood to save us? Didn't he unite us into one church? Aren't we his body? It comes up later, says we're his body. Aren't we supposed to maintain the unity of Christ? Well, yeah, sure. But why does he say Spirit here? Remember the message last week when we talked about the Holy Spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit show up on Pentecost? Jesus ascended about 10 days prior. He was with his disciples for 40 days. Pentecost is 50 days after. Why the gap? Why wait? Because Jesus fulfilled Passover, the Holy Spirit fulfilled Pentecost. And what that meant was these first fruits, this harvest that Jesus spoke of that would come in, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. That was the promise and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we maintain the unity of the Spirit because as you go through the book of Acts, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Some of the commentators say it should be the Acts of the Holy Spirit because it is the Holy Spirit going out and gathering a people together and bringing them into the church. So why do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? Because it's the Spirit that's woven us together. It's the Spirit's work to draw us together. The Father declared salvation. He ordained it. He said it would happen. He elected salvation. The Son came and won our salvation. He's the one who died for us. He rose for us. We find justification in him. The Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. He draws people together. So we have to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And don't forget this first century context this is in. This is when you've got Jews and Gentiles who really don't like each other. The Jews just don't want anything to do with the Gentiles. They're dirty. They're nasty people. We don't want anything to do with them. This is in the context of the first century when rich people own poor people. I don't have to have mercy on you. You're my slave. Shut up and do what I told you to do. It's when women are thought of as less. They don't have equal rights. They don't have opportunities. There's all of these divisions in that first century. And yet we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He has drawn all of those disparate groups together, and it's the Holy Spirit's work that's doing that. This is God's work in these things. So then he goes on in verse 4, he says, what does that unity look like? What does that bond of peace look like? Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This is what the unity looks like. This is not human unity. This is not us coming together and deciding we're going to be nice to each other. This is something that is supernatural. It's unseen. This is why do we have to say in our creed, I believe in the church? Poke the person next to you. There's the church. Why? You don't have to believe in that. That's a thing. That's not a concept or something. But we believe in it. We believe in the church because what we're saying is this one faith, one hope, one baptism that unites us and draws us all together, that's what it means to be the church. One God and one Father of all. That's what it means to be the church. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. There is one body and one Spirit. I think Paul uses a great play on the illustration there, right? That's what humans are. We're body and spirit, right? But what he means is there's one body, not this, but the body of Christ. And there is one Spirit, not my Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. So in a way, he's pointing to us and he's saying, it's like you. There's two different parts of you, the immaterial and the material, and they come together and they're you. There is one Spirit and one body. So some people argue that this means that there is one church everywhere. There's only one church. There's a cult here in the valley that has the church of the area because they believe there's only one local church. And they're it, by the way, not you. That is a misunderstanding of this one body and one Spirit. What that means is there is one church. There is one universal church. And that's what we mean when we talk about the communion of the saints, the union of all of us being together in Christ. That is the one true church. But there are local manifestations of it, and there are multiple local manifestations of it. Because we're diverse, we're complicated people, and we have different approaches and different thoughts and different realities, but there's one body and one Spirit that unites us all. It doesn't mean that since we have one body and one Spirit that we all have to be exactly the same in every category that we should be. That's the problem when we say that there is, we believe in one holy Catholic Church. Is we tend to think of Catholic as the Roman Catholic Church, and it's monolithic and it's hierarchical and it's got all these things, and that's what we mean. The word Catholic, it's kind of interesting etymology following it through. It comes through English from French, Old French. Old French picked it up from Latin. Latin got that from Greek. And what's amazing is through all of that, it looks pretty much like the word Catholic. And what it means in Greek is general, universal, all, whole. So when we say we believe in one Catholic Church, in the Holy Catholic Church, what we're saying is we believe that there is one general church in the world. It looks different in different situations. It looks different in different ways. Now, in Judaism, it was one people group, and you could join in, but it was mostly one people group, and they had one set of worship. There was one temple. It looked one way. What happens in the church is the gospel doesn't say you first have to become a Jew, and then you can worship at the temple, and then you can become Christian. The gospel says, no, this has gone out to all nations. And so it's transcultural. So we can sing in English here, and on the other side of the globe, they're singing in Mandarin. We can be sitting with our hands folded and looking very pious and holy and not moving very much. And in Africa, they're jumping around like, this is the greatest thing in the world. And it's okay. It's all right that there's these different expressions. It's still one body. We're united with one spirit. What the Holy Spirit is saying is, I'm not trying to eradicate all culture. I'm trying to express this in all culture. So if we don't look like the church down the street, that's okay. We don't have to have the same polity. Polity means the government of the church. We don't have to all be Presbyterian. We don't all have to be Episcopalian or Free Church. It's okay if we look different. That's not one of the foundational things. It's okay if there's parts of the doctrine we don't agree on. Some churches insist. When I got saved, I think I told you the story. When I got saved, I was told you have to be baptized and come out of the water speaking in tongues. What happens if I don't? Well, we'll plunge you again. Eventually, I will be speaking in whatever you want me to. Just quit drowning me. That's called waterboarding. But not every church believes that, and it's okay. It doesn't have to be expressed that way. There are certain doctrines that are hard to nail down. When it comes to polity, I could argue for each one of the polities there are. Presbyterianism, Episcopal, that's with bishops and cardinals and all that, and Free Church. I can argue from the scriptures, all of them. Why doesn't the Holy Spirit give us 3 Timothy that nails all that down? Because it doesn't matter. It's okay. It's got to be transcultural. It's got to be able to go out. So we believe in one body and one spirit. And what's happening is that one body and that one spirit is being drawn together. What it says in Romans 8:14 is, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Not all who agree with me on every little thing are sons of God, but all who are drawn by the Spirit. So when we look at the church, it's bigger than these four walls. It's bigger than the Antelope Valley. It's bigger than our denomination. It's bigger than Protestantism. The church is the Holy Catholic Church. It is believers from around the globe. Many of them we see, many of them we don't. There are some in the church who are not, and there are some who are. The true church, that Holy Catholic Church, is those who are genuinely filled and sealed by the Holy Spirit and brought together. That is the one body and the one spirit that we believe in. And so then he goes on, he says that we believe in one baptism. Now, does that mean you have to be baptized only in the right church or it doesn't count? What does it mean, one baptism? What if somebody believes that they were baptized as infant and that doesn't count, so they were going to do it again? Is that a sin? What does he mean by one baptism? I think what he means by one baptism is not one immersion and that's it, don't ever do it again, although that's probably best. I think what he means is we're baptized into one thing. There's one baptism that unites us, that draws us together. That baptism is into the church. That's what it means to be baptized. So there is one baptism. And so all the Orthodox Christian beliefs will baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus told us to do. That's the one baptism. The baptism is the beginning of discipleship. It is the beginning for the disciple. You're baptized, and now you begin to follow Christ. So there is one baptism, one God and Father of all. This is the mystery of Christianity. We confess there is one God. There aren't three gods. There's one. And yet we say God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there's only one God. There's one God, three persons. That is not, there is one God who puts on the hat that says Father and then switches that off and puts on the hat that says Spirit and then puts on the hat that says Son. These are three persons who exist, and yet they are one God. There is one divinity, one person of God, or one, I'm sorry, not one person, one God in three persons. You want me to explain that? We're going to have eternity to figure it out. That's the best I got. It's a beautiful mystery, but what we acknowledge is that there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. There is no part of creation that God is not the ruler over. So when you look at the beginning of the book of Genesis, God creates the light and the dark. He creates the sky and the earth. He makes animals rise up out of the earth. He creates the moon and the stars and all of these things. What that's saying is there is one God who is over all of that. There is no God of Egypt. There's no God of the seas. There's no God of the harvest. There's no God of the moon. Those things, God made them. They're no problem. There is one God over all of those. And that's what we confess. That's what draws us together as a church. That's what makes us his church. So there aren't multiple ways to get there. Sorry, Pope. There's not multiple ways. There is the one way that God has made, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's how he did it. Some people will say, well, that's not fair. What about those people who, and what about the others, and how can all those other religions be wrong? It's like, if there are multiple ways, how easy would it be to sneak in some that don't work? You could do this or this or this, and three of those five don't work. Now what do you do? But if God comes and says, here's one, and I'm going to show you, I'm going to authenticate it, I'm going to make it obvious, I'm going to show you that my Son rose from the dead to do this. Did anybody else rise from the dead? That didn't happen. There's one, and so we can point at one and say, there's only one way. You can't sneak a fake in there and go, it works too. That's the one faith, one hope, one baptism. That's why there is one God and Father of all. So this is God's work. This is what God is doing to make the church. It is his work. It's his point. It is his goal. So what does he do? How does he get to that point? How does he get us to that point? Well, he gives us gifts. And so the next point is God's gifts. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So what it's saying here is the church is the recipient of the grace that God, that Jesus gives, and it's a gift. And then he quotes, actually, I couldn't find a better way to say it. He cites Psalm 86:19. But listen to this. This is what Psalm 86:19 says. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Did Paul get it wrong? Did he just, like, he blew the quote. He didn't have his app open. He didn't have his Bible app open. And so when he quoted it wrong. Isn't that terrible? What I think Paul is doing here is he's not quoting the verse. He's interpreting the verse. He's telling us to look at this psalm and say, what does that mean in this context? So he says, instead of you, he says, he ascended on high. Who he? Well, if you look back in the verse, just the verse before, it is the Lord. It is God. So now he says, this is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one who ascended. That's what it said in the psalm, was God. And now we're saying it's Jesus. He ascended on high and led a host of captives. A host, that word host. I'm reading right through, this year I'm reading through the Christian Standard Bible. And it's bugging me, because in the Old Testament, they translate the word host as army. And that's true, and it's right, but I'm used to hearing host. So what a host was an army unit. And so what he says is, I'm leading a host, a group of people, not just one individual. Here's a host, captive. This is the army that I've overcome, and I'm leading them. So he ascended on high and he led a host of captives. And then it says he gave gifts to men. But in the psalm it said he received gifts from men. So which is it? It's both. He received gifts from men and he gave gifts from men. That host, that captive group that he took over, and he's leading, ascending them, they are the gifts that he's received. This is what he's captured. I've received these gifts. And then he says, now what I've done is this captive host, I now give them gifts. And now they are the gifts that I'm giving to men. So it's both is true. This is what Jesus has done, is he's taken this group captive and he gives them away. He gifts them and gifts them, if that makes sense. He gives them a gift and then gives them as a gift. So that's what I think he's doing with that psalm. It's not a mistake. It's not clumsy translation. Paul was very intentional with that. Now, verse 9, it's parenthetical in my Bible. It's got parentheses around it. It's kind of a side thought. He says, ask this real quick question. So in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? When we talked about the doctrine of hell, this was one of the proof tests that Jesus descended into hell. The way it's translated in the ESV is the lower regions, comma, the earth. The word of isn't there. You have to infer that. So the idea here is Jesus is ascending on high. He descended to where? He descended to here, to the earth, which is the lower regions than where he was. He descended, and so who is the one who descended, but also the one who is far above the heavens that he might fill all things? So that first, I think what triggered this in Paul, I think what triggered Paul to put the parentheses in is that first part. He ascended is the one that the psalm says you ascended, who is God. And so what he's reminding us here is he's just like, you got to get this straight. Jesus is God. That's what's happening. And then what he goes on, this is going to prove my point about he gives gifts to men and then gives men as gifts. The men there is generic for humanity, all right? What he says in verse 11 is, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So what gifts did he give to men? What gifts did he give to humanity? What gifts did he give to that captive host? He gave people that he equipped to be apostles. Remember, we talked about apostles. I said today we would probably call them missionaries. There were the 12. They were a special apostle, but generally speaking, missionaries. He gave the apostles, the prophets. When we talked through prophecy in 1 Corinthians, that was not always pronouncing the future. The way it was used is, first of all, you evaluate it, but also it's encouraging. It's a word to help people. So it's somebody who gives a good, positive word, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, those who are really gifted at going out and talking to people who don't believe in Jesus and bringing them in. Those are a gift. And then the last one is shepherds and teachers. It's translated a couple of different ways. This is where we get pastor. That's the root of that is pastoral, having to do with a flock. And so he gives some as pastors, teachers, or pastors and teachers. It's two different offices. It doesn't matter. The point is, he received gifts from men. He gave those men gifts, and now he sends them back to the church. So the fact that there are people in the church who are not like you, who don't have your skills and abilities, who aren't as smart as you, who aren't as well-educated as you, who aren't familiar with this, or who are more educated than you, or who are those other things, those are gifts to you. Jesus has given us together. He has drawn us together, and he's bound us together, and he said, look how I've littered you with gifts. These are the gifts that he has given. He's given them all to us. And so that's what you are in this church. You are a gift. You are a gift to the person next to you. You're a gift to the person in the row in front of you. You are a gift to the church. You are part of that captive host. This is the church that he's building. This is the group that he's drawing together. So to what end? What's the purpose of this, God? What are you doing here? Why do we do it this way? Why don't we just get saved and then we're perfect and we don't have any problems? When God waits, there's probably a reason. He's probably doing something important. So what does Paul tell us here? Why does he give us these people? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So what is my role as pastor? What is my role standing up here yammering at you every Sunday? What am I supposed to be doing? Why do I teach a Sunday school? Why do I do these things? Why does Dan teach Bible study and other things? Why are we doing this? To equip you for the work of ministry. Not so that you can sit and watch us do it. Our calling, our job, our duty is to equip you for the work of the ministry. Why are you part of the church? You are here to help other people, to fit other people, to equip other people for the work of the ministry. That's what we do, is the work of service. What does that look like? What does that mean? Are we supposed to be out building houses for homeless people, or what are we supposed to do? Paul goes on. He says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. To build up the body of Christ. The body, again, is that allegory of what the church is. You are called, you are equipped, you are fitted to work in ministry to build up the body of Christ. So that means that this church has to get really super big or we're not doing our job, right? That is not what that means. It just isn't. What it means is we're going to build up the body of Christ. The people that Jesus has brought into this house, we're going to fit them. We're going to train them. We're going to help them. We're going to encourage them. We're going to pray for them. We're going to rebuke them when they sin. We're going to do it with patience and gentleness. We're going to do all of these things to build them up. We're going to go out and we're going to talk to other people. We're going to tell other people about the glories of what Jesus has done for them so that we can build up the body of Christ. And if they stay here, great. If they go to another church, that's fine too, because we believe in one Catholic church. We believe in the communion of the saints. If this is the place for you, by all means, stay here. And if not, can we help you find the right place? Where does Jesus want you? We're interested in building up the body of Christ. When will we know we're done? When will we have done it? Until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that building project at Lancaster Boulevard and 30th West, how will we know when they're done? Because it will look like what they intended it to look like. Do those construction workers go out and just go, I don't know, this looks like a good place for a hole. Let's put a hole here. They have a plan. They have a goal. They're building towards a certain thing. We need to know what our blueprint is. What are we being built to? What is our goal? Where are we heading? We are heading to the mature manhood, mature fullness. It's not saying only guys. Mature fullness, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the good news. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, and you have a pattern laid before you. You have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is saying, Jesus is where you're going. We are working, our calling, our ministry, our striving together is to build you. As Paul says, I'm working until I see Christ formed in you. That's what the goal is. That's where we're going. Why are the gifts given? To conform you to the image of Christ. Why does God give you an individual gift to conform others to the image of Christ? That's how we know where we're going. So we're not just digging holes in random spots. We're saying, what do they need to grow in Christ? How can we build them up? How can we build up the church? What that will look like in the meantime, there's a day coming, and we'll talk about it in a few weeks, the resurrection from the dead. There is a day coming when all the broken bits are done away with. They are all fixed. They're all glued back together the way they're supposed to be. Sin and death and hell is all done away with. And we finally arrive. That always just gives me this breath of fresh air. It's like, oh, can we do that now? It's coming. Until then, what God is doing is he's working us together. So listen to where Paul goes with this. He says, until we arrive at the full measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, in the meantime, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Don't miss the fact that between now and glory, the winds are coming, the seas are raging. There's human craftiness. There's deceitfulness. There are people who try to lead you off that path. Of course there's multiple ways to God. How preposterous, how vain of you to think there's only one way. Listen to this way. This is another way to get there. That's the kind of thing that we are trying to train everybody, build everybody up in, so that when that comes, you go, I smell the sulfur on that. That's straight from the pit of hell. I'm not going there. Because you are growing into the full stature. You're growing into that image of Christ. So you won't fall for human cunning or craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's not where you'll go. You won't be blown around by this. Rather, verse 15, here's the good news. This is what it'll look like instead. Rather, speaking the truth in love. That's what we do to each other. That's how we build up the body. Here's the ministry. Speak the truth in love. Tell somebody else the truth. Brother, I am so blessed by your kindness to me. Your words are encouraging. I am so glad to see you here every Sunday. You're just an inspiration to me. Speak the truth in love. You know what? You need to stop doing this, man. This is not a good thing to do. It's not helping you grow in Christ. And one of the things that I think of, and this is this, we talked kind of this in Sunday school, is one of the problems today is, I mentioned the book, The Great De-Churching. Somewhere around COVID, 2019, 2020, 40 million adults stopped attending church. That's 16% of the U.S. population who used to attend church stopped attending church. The reasons are complicated. Most of them casually de-churched. In other words, they were going and then COVID struck and they couldn't meet, or they moved and they couldn't connect with another church because COVID blocked it. And they just casually, they're not mad. They just haven't found a good church. We need to speak truth in love to them and say, you know what? It is better for you to be in a church. Find a church. You're not going to find a perfect one. What I like to say is, if you find a perfect church, do not attend it. I guarantee you'll mess it up. Don't do it. So what we need to be doing is, these other folks who were part of a church and maybe drifted away and just kind of lazily slept out of it, is we need to be encouraging them. Speak the truth in love. Don't be judgmental and mean and boy, you better go to my church or you're going to hell. But speak the truth in love. It's better for you. You're missing out on all of these gifts that Jesus has given to the church. It's better for you to be in a church. Find a church and go there. And I'd like to invite you to Trinity, because I think it's a pretty good church. The people are super sweet. You'll really like it there. That's speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. There's the qualification. When each part is working properly. And by the way, each part, that's you. When we're all working properly, not perfectly, we're not going to get there yet. When we're all working properly, when we're functioning, when we're working together, it makes the whole body grow. Here's the book on church growth. It's not have a dynamic music team. It's not have giraffes on Easter. It is all the parts working together. And the growth may look numerical or it may not. And that's okay. The point is, we're growing up into the head, that is Jesus. And then here's the last part, and this just made me pause when I read it. When each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love. So what happens is, when we're all doing this, when we're all being conformed to the image of Christ, when we're all wrestling together, when we're exercising those gifts, when we're encouraging each other, when we're speaking truth in love, when we're doing all of those things that Christ has called us to, that functions to build us up. That's the what we would call, the theologians call, the means of grace. These are things that Jesus has given us to do regularly, routinely, to build that grace in us, to give us those gifts, to build up that church. We need each other to do it, because worship together is part of it, and I don't worship well alone. I need brothers and sisters. I like to hear other voices singing with me going, hey, God, is that great? And they think so too. I need you. We do that, and when we do that, it says that we grow together. We build ourselves up, not in rules and regulations and this, that, and the other. We do it in love, because the love that we can express to each other. Remember how I started? What did the first century church look like? Fragmented, divergent. There were people from all sorts of different places that weren't used to worshiping together. It's the love that binds all of that together. And when that happens, then we can build each other up. That's why in the first century, the church was a freak. They didn't know what to make of that. It's filled with slaves and women. What good is that? Well, that what's good about that is this is how Christ is building that church. He's drawing these people together. And if you think you're too good for it, maybe you should reevaluate that. When the church is functioning as it's supposed to, it builds itself up in love. We draw each other closer and closer to Christ. So why do we have to say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Why do we have to believe in that? First of all, we have to believe it's holy. It doesn't often come across as holy. Far too often we see leaders falling and denominations covering up, and it just doesn't look holy. We have to believe it is. And it's holy not because we are perfect, but because of who God is, who's at work in us, the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. We believe that the church is holy. We believe that it's Catholic. We can't see beyond our four walls. We don't know what's going on in other churches. We have to believe that God is at work in other people, in other denominations, in other churches, in other locations. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in a holy Catholic church. And the communion of saints is there is one Spirit, one baptism, one God, Father of all. All of those who are genuinely sealed with the Holy Spirit, who have been born again, are that church, the communion of saints. We are together in this. And so that's who our brothers and sisters are. Even if they don't look or act or worship like us, that's what we mean by that. And I think it's really instructive that the way this section of the creed began was with, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because what we saw when we looked at that is this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The church is the work of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father gets a couple of lines. God the Son gets a number of lines. God the Holy Spirit only gets his name. Nope. I think what comes after that, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, that's describing what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is God's gift. This is God's purpose. This is what God is doing. And you, sitting in the middle of it, receive that grace poured on you. Receive those gifts. And God is just lavishing his love on you, even when it's hard, even when you don't understand, even when doubts arise, even when it's difficult, even when you don't like that person on the other side. It's okay. God's working through all of those things for your good and for his glory. And he will get you there. He will get you there. He can give you the power to do that, because when the body functions together in love, we build each other up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, first of all, I want to pray that this body that we're associated with, our little church here, Lord, that each part would be functioning properly. And that doesn't mean programs, and it doesn't mean classes and those kinds of things. Lord, it means us individually, people. Lord, would you cause us all to function properly, that we might build each other up in love, that we might look for those who have faded away or disappeared or we don't see regularly, or talk to them about who Jesus is, whatever it is that they need to hear. Lord, would you cause us to work, function correctly, so that we might do the work of ministry, that we might build up the body of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that Holy Spirit, you would renew in us that sense of calling, that sense of walk, that sense of giftedness, that sense of unity, so that we might obey what Paul has told us to do here. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand. We're going to sing the last song.